want to begin right away, if I may, with a recap on the background to the letter, so that we all know to what kind of situation Paul was responding here. So all this that follows is background information. Thessalonica, as you will remember, was the capital city of Macedonia. It was a Roman province in those days, and today it's part of northern Greece. And Thessalonica, as it's now known, is still a flourishing and important city. It's the government and administrative centre of that part of northern Greece, and it's second only in importance to Athens itself. That's the city. Now, the history. We're thinking of a date around about AD 50 for this letter. This was about the time that Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, embarked upon their second missionary journey. The Church of Thessalonica was founded by Paul during this time, and you can read the precise background detail in Acts 17, which we read last week. Now, the important fact for our understanding of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, which we'll be examining more closely in a moment, is the unusually forceful opposition which Paul encountered at this time. There was tremendous antagonism from the Jews in particular. So I'd like us to focus in more closely upon that opposition just for a few moments. The synagogue community did not like the new teaching of Paul and his friends. To put it mildly, the vocal element of this particular Jewish group were highly intolerant of Paul's teaching about Christ, about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And they made trouble in a big way, a great deal of trouble. And we get some clues about this from Acts 17 itself. Let me refer you to Acts 17 and verse 5, for instance. No need to look it up, but I'll quote it to you. The Jews were so jealous of Paul and his preaching, they rounded up the local thugs, they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. That's Lawson's own translation, by the way. On top of that, the Jewish opposition then heaped all the blame for the riot upon Paul and the Christians, claiming quite dishonestly to the authorities that Paul was proclaiming Jesus as a new king over Caesar. Now that's just a little taste of the antagonism that Paul's mission to Thessalonica created. The Jewish opposition was physically violent, it was intolerant, it was abusive. The Jews had stirred up mob violence in a big city, and the situation had grown very hot indeed. As a consequence, as you might imagine, Paul and his companions didn't stay very long in Thessalonica, but the foundations that they laid did take root, and the church began to grow very effectively in numbers and in quality. So what's happened to that initial opposition? Well, it's true to say that the physical aspect of that opposition came to an end, but the intolerance and the abuse did not. The opposition found a new tactic, and a new tactic was to conduct a whispering campaign, a campaign against Paul himself, undermining his integrity, denying his message, all designed to unsettle the allegiance of those who had given their lives to Jesus Christ through hearing Paul's message. It was a smear campaign, and it was, it appears, quite unpleasant. Of course, public figures often face this kind of attack. You may have been following the fortunes of Ian Botham over these last few weeks. Whatever the rights and the wrongs of the situation, trial by tabloid is the unpalatable way we conduct whispering campaigns today, from the gossip columns right the way through to the front pages. Cliff Richard, who was here last week, was saying in one of the interviews last Sunday what difficulties there are in being a public figure and how quickly the media are to throw mud, in particular, at Christians who take a stand for Christ in public. And as we are seeing, it's a technique of opposition which has been used sadly to great effect for years and years and years in different kinds of ways. The mudslinging at Thessalonica was clearly directed at the Apostle Paul. The Macedonian press was full of stories about him in their gossip columns. The local Thessalonian papers featured violently defamatory articles about him on their front pages. It was a carefully orchestrated smear campaign. The whispers had grown into a roar, a bitter character assassination, all designed to undermine the message, to show up his message as being bogus, a fraud, and a lie. There was a smear campaign in operation. That's the background. It helps us to understand the situation into which Paul was writing. We're going to look now at verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, which contains Paul's response to these accusations. His response to their whispering campaign which has been conducted against him. A campaign which has, in consequence, been unsettling the faith and the witness of the Thessalonian Christians. In fact, as you probably noticed, this is the only reason Paul commits himself to print. He wants to reassure these Thessalonian Christians about his motives and his methods and the validity of the message they received and believed. So what is Paul's overall concern here? Paul addresses himself to this issue of facing opposition. I suggest we analyze what Paul says in two sections to do with response and example. There are three major elements of response to opposition which he mentions, and five briefer elements to do with example when facing opposition. And we'll find out what that means in a few more moments as we go along. But be aware as we approach this letter how this passage speaks to us today. We have to ask this question, how will all this apply to us? We may not necessarily be public figures, but we all face opposition of some kind or other as Christians in our lives. The world around us has a very different set of values to us. There is and always has been a built-in dislike for much of what Christians stand for. How then should we react as we faced opposition in our office, our college, our home, wherever we are? That's the theme. That's the theme which Paul deals with here. So let's look more closely now at the text together. Number one, in his response to opposition, notice first Paul's courage in God. Paul's courage in God. It's there in verses 1 and 2. Have a look down at it. Verses 1 and 2, and I'll read it to you. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, but as though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. Here's the question. How do you react when the pressure mounts? Are you the kind of person who battles on, or are you the person who wilts under pressure? We're all different. Constitutionally, I suppose some of us do seem to sink under pressure, while others of us naturally seem to be survivors. As far as Paul is concerned, it really doesn't matter how you are constituted, whether you are naturally a winner or a loser. It's the difference made by being in Christ which really matters as far as Paul is concerned. The issue for Paul is to have courage in God. You may find that the language that Paul uses in the Greek text here is helpful. The word Paul uses for courage, courage in God, is the Greek expression paraziomai. Now that expression paraziomai means a kind of boldness. A boldness based upon precedent. A boldness based upon lessons learned from the past. And it illuminates the nature of faith in what I think is a very fascinating way. I'll give you an illustration of that to try and make it clear. We have two little girls, Rebecca and Emily, absolutely gorgeous. And Rebecca is 2 years and 9 months old now. About 3 weeks ago, Rebecca had chickenpox. Now, I'd caught chickenpox just before her, and in fact, I should imagine she caught it from me in the first place. But she had seen me get over it, and she had learnt a lesson from it, all on her own. Neither Claire nor I had said anything to her about it. So, during that time, when anyone, we or anyone else, asked Rebecca about her chickenpox and how she was feeling, Rebecca had one standard, confident reply. My spots will get better. Now, that's what she said. And do you know, she said that every single day for 2 weeks when anybody asked her, my spots will get better. And she was right. They did. Becky is not yet 3 years old. Sometimes children are much, much better at learning the lessons, the basic truths about life, than us as adults. Children learn lessons more quickly than we do, and they also remember them. Spots do get better. And Rebecca's confidence, it was based simply upon that lesson she'd learned from seeing my own spots disappear. And it gave her courage. If Daddy's great big spots could get better, then so can Becky's. Now, learning our lessons is the only really dependable basis for courage and boldness. We have to take hold of the lessons we've learned in the past and apply them to the present. And this applies especially in the spiritual realm. Ask yourself this. Why did Paul have courage, boldness in God? Isn't the answer because he had seen God prove his power so many times before? That he'd learnt the lessons of the past, and he applies those lessons to this present spiritual situation. That's why he directs the Thessalonians back to the past, to think again about the outcome of his mission to Thessalonica. Have they learnt the lesson? He says, our visit to you was not in vain. Have they learnt that? He directs their gaze backwards. There is the church now steaming ahead. That mission was no failure. God did it. And Paul had learnt the lessons of the past. God does not fail. And that courage, which he derived from that truth, that courage in God, gave him boldness. Boldness to declare the gospel in the face of opposition. There's no strength in the present for us as Christians unless we learn those spiritual lessons, those lessons which God has taught us from our past. You see, learning about the past is written into the history of God's people from the year dot. That's why Israel had its festivals. That's why we Christians have Christmas and Easter, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to learn the lessons of the past. These great ways in which God has revealed himself and revealed his utter dependability to us. But there are many other lessons, personal lessons, which we ourselves must learn. We have to look back in a personal way and see what God has done for us. You see, that backward gaze strengthens us to trust in someone who doesn't change and can be trusted in all circumstances, even when the going gets tough. So my question to you is, what kind of lessons from the past do you need to learn about God? Are there lessons that God has taught you that you really haven't heeded? Is your memory getting a little bit short? I mean it. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are naturally, of course. Whether you're a person who sinks under the pressure or is normally a bit of a fighter. What you really need to be is a learner. To learn objectively from what Jesus has done on the cross and the resurrection, and to learn personally from what he has done in your own life and the lives of others. Then you can have that boldness, that courage in God, which will carry you through when the going becomes difficult and uphill and you are in the midst of opposition. I suppose I had better underline it. If you have never faced opposition, I can promise you it certainly will come sometime in some form or another. So do learn the lessons now. Paul's courage in God. Notice secondly Paul's confidence in his calling. It's verses 3 and 4, so let's read it together. Verses 3 and 4. Paul's confidence in his calling. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Paul's confidence in his calling. Did you hear Margaret Thatcher and Neil Kinnock in debate last Tuesday over sanctions to South Africa in the House of Commons? It was on both radio and TV. If you did, you will have heard not only their different positions on the issue, but also how they aim to undermine each other's arguments. In fact, it's the classic method of confrontational politics. It aims to undermine not only the arguments, but also the personal character of your political opponent. The leaders of all parties seem to be very skilled at this. Demolish the man or the woman first, and chances are you'll bring their message into disrepute because you're undermining motives or competence or both. That's the theory anyway. Paul faced this kind of opposition. Not only his message, but as a person, he was coming under the hammer. Paul was being written off by the antagonized and outraged members of the synagogue. His response? Well, the New International Version translates the beginning of verse 4, "We speak as men approved by God." You see, Paul had confidence in his calling. Confidence in our calling makes all the difference, I think. We shouldn't be surprised when people see things differently to us. Those of us who came to faith as adults can clearly remember the times we argued and opposed Christians' views really very strongly indeed. There is always going to be opposition from some quarter, and we shouldn't be surprised. But when we face opposition, the important factor is to remember our calling. Why? Well, we belong to God forever, and we must remember that he has called us to the specific situation we are in at the moment. If Paul could have the mud slung at him in Thessalonica and recognize his calling to be valid in that very place, so can you and I, wherever we are, even if mud is slung at us. Think about this, especially if you're going through it at the moment. Wherever you and I are situated, no matter what the opposition, we are in the right place to do things for God. In an office where there is a manager who plays plain unfair, in a family where one member's behavior, husband, wife, parent, whoever, has become a deep burden to you and the other members of the family, in a flat where one of the people you share with is being a real pain. Wherever you and I are, we are in the right place to do things for God. We should have confidence, therefore. We can have confidence in our calling, because opposition, discomfort, difficult times all provide opportunities in which God can act, just as he acted through Paul at Thessalonica. It's an object lesson for us. You think about what was achieved there despite the opposition, in the face of opposition. I really believe it's true. When the going gets tough, there are opportunities for God to act. It's just plain immature to run away. Paul's courage in God. Paul's confidence in his calling. Thirdly, Paul's concern to honor God and not man. The second part of verse 4, if you'd like to look at it. Verse 4, part 2. "We speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts." Paul's concern to honor God. Perhaps I can say something here about self-image. Self-image is a very important issue for us as people and for us as Christians. Do you know one of the ways that we set limits to our effectiveness as Christians? It's when we become too concerned, or rather over-concerned, about our reputations. How we reckon we come over to others. How other people see us. Our self-image. And the way our self-image governs what we let other people see of us. Much of our behavior is constrained by how we like other people to see us and how hard we work at that to achieve it. So I want you to ask yourself this question. Ask yourself if you have a gap between how you see yourself, your self-image, and the way you want other people to see you, the image you try and project onto other people. It's a subtle fact about our human nature, which we have to come to terms with if we want to be effective servants of Christ in this world. Now, I would be surprised if there is no one here with some kind of image gap. It doesn't have to be skeletons in the cupboard which we're trying to hide, as some do have those still undealt with. But everyone has something to keep away from public view, something they do not like or find acceptable about themselves. And it ends up by eroding your effectiveness. One problem is to do with the energy that it all uses up. You can spend so much time worrying about the way that you come over to others, you can make yourself ineffective spiritually. Sometimes it's a failure to let the gospel go deep into our lives. It's a failure to see how deeply God loves us, how completely he accepts us, how thoroughly he forgives us. He will deal with skeletons in the cupboard, if we let him. And when we let him genuinely transform us, how powerfully that works in our witness to other people. I wonder whether you've got work that you need to do at this level. God wants us to be transparent people. No difference on the outside to the inside. No difference in private or in public. Transparency, it's a wonderful Christian quality and a powerful Christian witness. The most transparent people I have known, in fact, in my life, have been Christian people. I've not been a Christian all my life, but it was transparent Christian people who 15 years ago influenced this then 19-year-old Jewish agnostic music student positively in the direction of Christ. Transparency. It's a tremendous witness to the transforming power of Jesus. Of course, no one becomes an angel overnight. No one's saying that. But I can think of Christian people who appear to wear no mask at all because they've let the work of Christ go deeply into their hearts and lives and souls. There's no gap between the private and the public. Nothing is hidden. The skeletons have been thrown out of the cupboard. It's letting the truth of the gospel sink in, which achieves that within us. Now please do understand this. This kind of transparency is not beyond any single one of us. Transparency comes from the desire to honor God and not be over-concerned for your own reputation. Do you know how all these turmoils and inner conflicts of ours can be dealt with? Do you know? It is when we give up pandering to them. I hope it might help if I say this. Don't let your self-image be the backseat driver in your life. Do this, do that, go this way, go that way. You say that to yourself? Well, stop listening to that inner voice. Start putting God first and honoring Him, and you will overcome the stranglehold which your image of yourself so powerfully exerts upon your life. And then, and only then, you will become truly effective for God. In Thessalonica, in a situation of potentially deep discouragement, Paul himself, he broke through, with a concern to honor God and not men. And we need today that same concern to honor God. We need today that same courage in God to have learned from the past. We need today that same confidence in our calling. So often it is that in the uncomfortable situations which we find ourselves in, those are the situations which are opportunities for God to act. When we learn about courage, confidence, and concern to honor God, then there will be tremendous spiritual consequences. Consequences to do with the effectiveness of our ministry to other people. I'm going to summarize these five consequences which Paul mentions in summary form in these closing moments. But even though we are summarizing them, please don't underestimate their importance. So have a look with me at the passage from verse 7 onwards. We've looked at three elements of response to opposition. Here then are five brief elements to do with example when facing opposition. Consequences to do with the effectiveness of our ministry to others. So first, Paul's manner, there in verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. What I want you to notice is that note of gentleness of manner, and the love it implies. And then verse 8, Paul's openness. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready not only to share the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Note the openness of life. Paul being prepared to share himself as part of his ministry. And then verse 9, Paul's commitment. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren, we worked night and day. Then you ask yourself, You ask yourself, what can you learn from that quality of persistence and commitment? What is there that you need to stick at to make more of an effort for God? Is there something requiring deeper dedication in your own life? And then look on to verse 10. Paul's purity. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, righteous, and blameless was our behavior to you believers. That's the issue of transparency again. Do you need to work at that transparency? I bet you do. I bet you need to work at transparency. I certainly do as a person. Transparency is such an important element in our witness and our communication to others. And then verses 11 and 12. Paul's goal, it's a glorious goal. We exhorted and encouraged and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's a terrific vision. A vision of lives lived to the glory of God and for the sake of the establishment of his kingdom. It is in fact the goal against which to measure any vision we have for living out the Christian life. A life worthy of the glory of God for the sake of his kingdom. So as you see, it is all about opposition. These are the practical consequences of courage in God, confidence in God's calling, a concern to honor God and not men when you are living in the face of opposition. Opposition in one form or another is all around us. Opposition will either knock you out of the ring altogether, or it will succeed in wonderfully sharpening the effectiveness of your life and service for Christ. Opposition is only too real today, and it carries with it tremendous pressures. It's when we're up against it that our standards are most likely to slip. And that is the point of smear campaigns, character assassinations, quieter underminings of our confidence by stupid jokes, comments, insinuations. Unfair treatment and opposition can take many forms. Paul spoke about the opposition he faced in Thessalonica because he wanted the Christians there to learn the same lessons that he had learned. And they are the same lessons which we must learn today. We can and should have courage in God. It affects our boldness. We must learn the lessons of the past and the lessons which God has taught us personally in particular. We can and should have confidence in our calling. You and I belong to God. Where you are is where God has led you to be. And until he moves you on, there is the place of opportunity and not somewhere else. We can and should be concerned to honor God and not men. I do urge you to redirect your life spiritually towards God. I want to ask you this question. How many of you waste valuable spiritual energy pandering to the commands and desires of your own self-image, worrying about how you come over to others, worrying over much about what you wear, worrying too much about what other people think of you? Do you need to do some work on inner purity, acceptance of yourself, of actually putting God first at the levels of your life where it really matters? You have a careful think about it. It's very, very important. Whether you're a student or an office worker, whether you work in a hospital or one of the stores, if you're out of work or unable to work, will you set yourself this task? Ask yourself, how can I best glorify and honor God in all that I do? I tell you, make God your direction in life, and many, many other things, including your own inner struggles, will slip into place. And then, when you set yourself to glorify God, aim like Paul at these qualities of gentleness in your manner, openness in your lifestyle, commitment to God's work, purity in your motives. This is what Paul learned in times of very tough opposition. and it is for the tough times, in whatever form that they may take, that we are in training. So I have a final question for you. Where do you reckon you are standing at the moment? The kingdom of God needs people who are courageous, confident, transparent in the service of God. Don't be discouraged. None of us is born like this, but every single one of us, no exceptions, we can all change. That's the transforming work of Christ through the Spirit within us. It's the gospel. And I promise you this great truth. We will change when we have, along with Paul, this goal above all, to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you and me into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. I think it's good to take a few moments of silence to let God's word sink into us, to let the Spirit apply the word to our lives. So let's do that just for a few moments, and then I'll lead in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. And this is our prayer for each one of us, that you would give to us personally precisely the strength and resolve that we need to honor you with the whole of our lives. Father, we want to be transparent people. Give us, Lord, the grace to achieve that transparency within us. We pray that the Spirit of truth and holiness may enable us to be those who build the kingdom of God on earth till the day of Jesus' return. For we ask it for your honor and your glory. Amen.